Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise. Hymn number 40 in the green hymn book. This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours his own. We sing to the psalm tune Howard. Hymn number 40. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, we gather once again in thy house and in thy presence to worship thy great name and to offer unto thee our evening sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. And we exult, O God Most High, in the greatness of thy blessed gospel, that gospel of redeeming grace, wrought in Jesus' death and resurrection. We praise thee, O God, for the extent of the victory and the triumph of thy grace revealed in his atoning work and sealed in the blood that he shed and in the glorious triumph of resurrection. Blessed be thy holy name for the greatness of the gospel, O God, and for the greatness of that wonderful redemption. How gladly we sing that wonder and that glory now in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray thee, gracious God, that in the quietness of this evening hour, when we have time and opportunity to meditate upon the things that belong to our peace, that thou wilt be pleased to be our teacher and our instructor in the things of the Spirit. May he open our inward eyes and understanding to grasp the significance of thy living gospel word. And as we become aware of its message, O God, grant to us all the grace of a ready response in obedience to that living word of thine. God forbid that that perverse bit in every one of us should rise up to resist the incoming of thy gracious truth. Subdue this in all our hearts, we pray, that thy word may have free course and be glorified in us, for thy great holy name's sake. So wilt thou hallow and sanctify our evening worship with the grace and the power of thy holy presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we continue this evening in our studies of what we believe, following in general outline the Apostles' Creed. Last Sunday, it was the mystery and miracle of the Incarnation in the words, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The next phrase in the Creed is, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. It has often been noted and remarked upon that the Creed seems to make a big leap from the statement about the birth of Christ to his suffering under Pontius Pilate. And John Calvin, the great reformer, is sometimes quoted in this connection as saying that, and I quote, the life of Jesus has been passed over up to the Passion because what took place in this life up to the Passion does not belong to the substance of our redemption. Now, let me read that quotation again. I think it's a highly significant one. Commenting on this gap between conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, Calvin says, the life of Jesus has been passed over up to the Passion because what took place in this life up to the Passion does not belong to the substance of our redemption. But if that were really so, we would have an awful lot of explaining to do for how, on this thesis, is it possible to explain the amount of space that all the gospel writers give to the record of that life. They, the gospel writers, at all events, and of course that surely means the early church, thought that the life of Jesus was important and significant. And of course it is important and significant. And we can take leave to disagree with John Calvin at this point. It is to bring out that importance and significance that I want to devote our study this evening. And the first thing that we have to say is this. There is a sense in which all Christ's life was a suffering. That he should have tabernacled among men at all was to have committed himself to and embraced a life of suffering. Consider what the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says about Jesus. He suffered being tempted, and the temptation was at the outset of his public ministry. Chapter 4 in Matthew. And from chapter 4 to chapter 27 is a big slice of the New Testament. Can this not also be said about his whole earthly life? I think it is at least implied in Paul's famous words in Philippians chapter 2, which we've often had cause to comment upon. Being in the form of God, he thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. The King of glory. That's who Paul is speaking about. And he humbled himself. When you and I consider what a painful thing it is for us to humble ourselves, even in small matters, and how much pain and distress and suffering it causes us, we perhaps begin to see how the life of Jesus was all one of suffering. The phrase we sometimes use to describe this, the humiliation of the Son of God, surely encompasses Christ's birth and life, as well as his death on the cross. For him to have come down at all was suffering. If you are familiar with any of the Reformed confessions and catechisms, you may know that the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what understandest thou by the little word suffered in the Apostles' Creed? And the answer given is this, that he hath all the time of his life on earth, but especially at the end thereof, hath borne in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. That he hath all the time of his life on earth, but especially at the end, hath borne in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. To have come into such a world as this at all, being who he is, could be nothing else but suffering. That's the first thing we have to say in this regard, in seeking to explain the big leap between the incarnation and the suffering. And the second thing is this. There is, of course, an integral connection between the life of Jesus, the life that he lived upon earth, and the death that he died. In this sense, it was what Jesus took with him into the death that he died that invested it with such significance and virtue. Now, what I mean by that is this. You may recall what the Apostle Peter said during his sermon on the day of Pentecost about Jesus. Speaking about death, he said, "It was not possible that he, Jesus, should be holden, held by it, death. It was not possible that he should be held captive by death." Now that's a very categorical statement. And if we ask ourselves, why could Jesus not be held by death? The answer can only be because of what he was and what he had shown himself to be in his life. And what did he show himself to be in his life? He showed himself to be Lord. He showed himself to be, in Luther's famous phrase, the proper man. Now, one of the great advantages of sweeping through a gospel in its entirety is that we're able to get something of its outline and its general thrust and significance. And we've already been seeing this in our studies in Matthew on Sunday mornings. And what all the gospel writers alike proclaim and set out to proclaim and to demonstrate is the lordship of Christ. And he is shown as Lord of disease. And disease was banished by his word and by his touch. He is shown in the gospel record to be the Lord of demons. And he suffered not the evil spirit to bear testimony, but cast them out. He is shown to be Lord of nature. He fed the 5,000. He turned water into wine. He is shown to be Lord of the elements. And he stood on the Sea of Galilee in that boat belonging to the disciples in the midst of a raging storm and said, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves obeyed his word. He is shown to be Lord over death itself. And as he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and cried, "Lazarus, come forth," he that was dead came forth. And death, the king of terrors, took marching orders from this man when he spoke. Also, consider what we said last Sunday about the significance of the incarnation. He became man, not merely a man, but man. He took man's place, moving sinful man aside on the stage of history, as it were, and assuming man's role as man for our sakes, showing the world how it should be done, as it were, and doing it properly. There was a substitution at the time of the incarnation. Thus, he was born for us. And in being born, he suffered. He was baptized for us. He was tempted for us. And he suffered being tempted. He was put on trial for us. He was crucified for us. He was raised from the dead for us and for our justification. He was exalted for us and made head over all things to the church. That's what Jesus is shown to be in his life and ministry and teaching. And we can say more. We can go on to say this. He showed himself in all this that he did to be well pleasing to God. I do always the things that please my Father, he said. I delight to do thy will, O God. And how other could it have been, since he was the express image of the person of God, the reflection of the divine nature and character of the Holy One? Here was a life lived moment by moment on earth as man, by man, in unbroken communion with the Father, filled with moral glory, expressing in the fullest possible way the divine intention for man in all points, yet without sin. And it was this that he took with him into his passion and victory. And it was this record that made his atoning work of simply infinite value. That's the significance of the life of Jesus. The Apostle Peter speaks of our being redeemed, not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice that phrase, the precious blood of Christ. This is why it was so precious. It was simply invaluable, because it was the blood of a perfect man, without blemish and without spot. That is its value, and that value is simply infinite. The Old Testament says, the blood is the life. And what a life was this. He offered himself without spot to God. That is the part that the life of Christ plays in the work of redemption. The spotlessness of the Lamb of God invested the death that he died with an absolutely infinite virtue and potential. It was, so to speak, the all-important constitutive element in the atonement. And it is captured beautifully in one of the greatest of the evangelical hymns. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, I think it's very important for us to grasp the significance of the life of Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism is absolutely right when it says that the whole of that life on earth, but especially its end, was a life of suffering. And he suffered in presenting to God such a life without spot. And this is really where one sees the significance of the life of Christ and his teaching in Paul's theology, in Paul's teaching, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For having lived the perfect life in our place and offered it up to God for us, he thereby shows us how to walk in the power of his risen life. Let me read some words from Professor James Denny in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "One of the subjects of which we would gladly know more is the use of the Gospels in the early church. And this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 onwards, this passage gives us one of the earliest glimpses of it. The peculiar mention of the Lord Jesus in the second verse shows that the apostle used the words and example of the Master as the basis of his moral teaching. The mind of Christ is the norm for the Christian conscience." That becomes the example. Now, evangelical people are afraid of the idea of Christ as an example. We understand why that should be. Because in the days of old liberalism, Christ was held up as an example, and Christianity became a matter of trying to follow the example of Christ as best you can. The fallacy in this was not apparently perceived. That's good advice. Try and follow the example of Jesus as best you can. That's no gospel. What is the use of that to people who feel the stain and power of sin in their members? Good advice never saved a soul. The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. And that good news is the news of a Savior who died and rose again, that his risen life might become our life, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's where the example of Christ really comes in. Not as a gospel, because as I say, there's no gospel in being told to try to live up to his teaching as best you can. That's a counsel of despair and condemnation and bankruptcy. But after a man has come to terms with the gospel and presented his body a living sacrifice, then the challenge of Christ's teaching and example become meaningful for him. And that's what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. We do not turn to the Sermon on the Mount first, but after we have heard and responded to the message of salvation. Christ presupposes our repentance, presupposes our true commitment to discipleship, presupposes our rebirth by the Spirit of God, and our liberation from the bondage of sin. And then, that being so, he says, this is how the redeemed are to live. That's where the example of Christ, the life of Christ, comes in. Now you see this paralleled perfectly in the Old Testament economy. What do you suppose is the significance of the Ten Commandments? Do you really suppose that what the message of the Ten Commandments brings to men is, this do and thou shalt live? That is to misunderstand the Ten Commandments. They need to be seen in the proper context. And the proper context is this. Listen to these mighty words in Exodus chapter 20. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Full stop. That is to say, the proclamation of what God has done. And on the basis of that, to a redeemed people, he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The Ten Commandments are a pattern of living for those who have already been redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt. and the Sermon on the Mount is not the teaching of Jesus which constitutes a gospel. It is a description of how those who have been born again of the Spirit of God are to live in gratitude to God for his goodness and his mercy. Now, I'm taking time to underline all this because I want us all to see the significance of the life of Jesus in relation to all that has already been said. Then we look in the next place at the words in the creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, what do you suppose is the point in including this minor Roman official's name in a creed subscribed to by the whole church? Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, let me say one or two things about that. First of all, this. The inclusion of Pontius Pilate's name underlines the historicity of the redeeming work of Christ. It took place at a particular time in history, at an ascertainable time in history. And we find this emphasis again and again in the gospel record. Listen to these words, for example, in Luke's gospel chapter 3, a passage which introduces the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. Now you see the significance of that statement. Luke is earthing this mighty ministry at a particular point in history. And that's what the creed is doing. It anchors the redemption that is in Christ Jesus to history. Some years ago, when I visited the land of Israel, I visited the town of Caesarea on the coast. And I saw with my own eyes a tablet that had been unearthed, an ancient tablet nearly 2,000 years old, with Pontius Pilate's name engraved on it. And after 2,000 years, you can still see that's how historical the thing was. This is not an airy-fairy matter. It is something that took place in history. The thing really happened and really took place. But that leads to another consideration. The fact that it was something that took place in history means that the work that Jesus wrought was embedded in and inextricably involved with the historical and political process. What I mean is this. The political process was used by the enemies of Jesus to contrive and to accomplish his destruction. The Pharisees and scribes by themselves, in fact, had no power to sentence him to death. They wanted to destroy him. They took counsel to destroy him. But they recognized their limitations. They did not have the power so to do. Only Pilate, the Roman procurator, had that legislative power and authority. Now, this is an important consideration. The Pharisees' complaint against Jesus was that he was, in their eyes, guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. And as such, in their eyes, he was not fit to live. But Pilate was not interested in their charge of blasphemy. In Roman law, this was not an indictable offense. And they knew it. So they brought another charge against Jesus. He is making himself a king. And Pilate was interested in that one. For that was treason. And that was an indictable offense, punishable by death. And that is how they got him. They used the political process. Identified by the name of Pontius Pilate. To have him put down. And put out of the way. But that's not the last, and certainly it is not the deepest word to be spoken, as I want to show you, because something other is true, and even more profoundly true, and it is this: God also made use of the political process for the accomplishment and fulfillment of his sovereign redemptive will. Listen to how the Apostle Peter put it on the day of Pentecost, referring to Jesus. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now that was what Peter said. But did you notice that I'd missed out some words? "Him have ye taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Yes, yes, yes. That was their side of the coin. But this is what Peter also said at that point. "Him, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." That was the deeper reality. That was the deepest reality. Not their use of the historical process, but God's overruling of it. Overruling their use of it in the fulfillment of his sovereign will for the redemption of the whole world. Do you remember what Jesus said prior to his arrest? He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And truly enough, dark and dread malignities were abroad that night when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. But deeper than the darkness and more powerful than the dark powers that were at work was the sovereign initiative of God. And when they were scourging him and thrusting the crown of thorns upon his brow, when they were spitting upon him and reviling him, in all that, in it all, God was reconciling the world unto himself. When men did their worst to him, God was doing his best, his sovereign, glorious, almighty best, working an eternal redemption for man in a costly atonement that caused a disruption in the triune Godhead itself, in its accomplishment. And as one of the old hymns says, the very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save. Don't you think that's marvelous? Don't you think that in the very dread of the act by which they crucified the Son of God, God accomplished a world's redemption? It beggars all our attempts to grasp it and to understand it. But this is the deepest truth of all. They used the political process, yes, to contrive his destruction. But God used their use of the political process to accomplish his everlasting redemption. And in that dread and awesome act, a fountain was opened for sin and for uncleanness. But oh, I want you to see that it was what Jesus took with him into the death that he died. It was not possible that he should be held by it. There isn't an it in the universe that could have held this one, because he took with him into that death the infinite virtue of a spotless and pure and holy life. It is perhaps some measure of how little we today understand the dynamic inherent in holiness, that we are slow to grasp the significance of what Jesus did when he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Ye were redeemed not by corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a holy and spotless lamb. That is what constitutes the wonder and the mystery of the atonement. You know, in our sophisticated age, we have grown out of the way of speaking about the precious blood of Christ. I remember during the war sitting in an important church in London, listening to a very, very well-known preacher who, during his morning service, was at pains to deride some of these old gospel hymns and poked fun at people who sang, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?" And titters of amusement arose from all over the congregation. It's out of fashion. But unless this kind of gospel is rehabilitated, and rehabilitated very soon in our time, there soon won't be any church at all. Do not forget that all over Scotland, presbyteries are closing down churches. redundant buildings, redundant congregations, and church rolls steadily diminishing year after year after year. And they have no answer. And this is why they have no answer. They sit light to this gospel of the precious blood of Christ by which we are redeemed. Someone once said, it is back, back, back to a crucified Christ and his atoning blood, or it is on to atheism and despair. Well, I think we can stand being tittered at. I think we can stand being derided. I think we can stand being scoffed at when we proclaim such a gospel. Because you see, over the years we have seen what that gospel can do and has done in the lives of men. Lives redeemed from vanity and despair and hopelessness and meaninglessness. Lives redeemed from shame and corruption and gross evil. Lives lifted up and transformed by the power of a living gospel. That's our message. Let us not be ashamed of it. Let us not be over concerned to defend it either. Let us hold it forth in the knowledge that it is the power of God unto salvation, and the only power that is abroad today in the world of man. The very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save. I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Do you believe? Have you reposed your faith and trust in this mighty Savior and the infinite value of the blood that he shed? There is no other ground of hope in time or in eternity, but there is a sure ground of hope here. And I pray, God, that everyone under the sound of my voice tonight will be found trusting in such a Savior and rejoicing in such a salvation. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the greatness of the gospel of thy redeeming love. Oh God, we bless thee that thou hast opened our eyes to see the wonder and the majesty and the glory and the beauty of this everlasting redemption. Be it ours, O God, to proclaim it and to hold it forth to all who will hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing some verses of a hymn that is not often sung now, number 692 in the church hymnary. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We'll sing the first four verses to the psalm tune Denfield. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.